right. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Let me remind you, while you're finding your place there, that this Friday, which is December the 1st, we'll have our auditorium class party. And you can come at 4 o'clock. From about 4 to 5, there'll be fellowship and refreshments that will be there. You'll have something to eat while you're fellowshipping. And then at 5 o'clock, the main meal. And I think we're going to have honey-baked ham. That's good stuff. In fact, I had a sandwich of that last night, leftover. It was really good, leftovers. But and then you folks are to bring in the other items, if you will. Church furnishes the meat, and you bring in the sides, I think is what I should be saying. We're having Michael Wiggins with us. Michael is a tremendous singer, good singer, and he's a good speaker. And in our 29ers, he's become one of our favorite ones. Unfortunately, he's leaving this area. He's taken a church up in Alabama somewhere, and so he'll be going there. But we will be able to still have him on this occasion, so you'll enjoy him. And I hope that you, if there's any way you can make it, do so. If it gets dark on you, just leave before it gets dark. Eat with us, fellowship with us, and what you don't eat, we'll take care of, okay? But anyway, I hope you can come and stay, and that'll be good. All right, be rich is the theme for the series, and we have a lot of riches in Christ. Today's lesson, let's walk together, unity. Let's walk together. God's people, believers, Christians walking together, Ephesians 4, and we'll be looking at these verses as we go along in the lesson. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are doctrinal chapters. It deals mostly with doctrine. And then the next three chapters deal with duty, taking in chapter 4 on through the rest of the book. So you have doctrine, the first three chapters, duty, which coincides with that. And the key word in the last three chapters is the word walk. How do we walk? Walking with the Lord. Walk. The first half is about wealth in doctrine. And then the two important words that are used in Ephesians 4:1, look at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So there's two key words there, I think, therefore and beseech, in that first verse as you see it there, therefore and beseech. Now the therefore, as you've heard all the time, what's the therefore, therefore? And it's because of what was said in the first three chapters. And because those things are true, then the better we understand doctrine, the more apt we are to follow the duties that we're supposed to have as Christians. Doctrine and duties. And we understand the doctrine, and that helps us obey Bible duties. People say, don't talk to me about doctrine. Just let me live my Christian life. Don't talk to me about doctrine. I've heard that numerous times. Some of them will say this, it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live right. Makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live right. That's a very popular attitude right now with a lot of the contemporary movement. And they just say, don't talk to me about doctrine and leave me alone. Now, this reveals, sorry to say, their ignorance of what the Bible teaches. Their ignorance of the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He works through truth. Doctrine is truth. And so they're just revealing really their ignorance in that area. Here's why. What you believe determines how you live. Right? Think about it. What you believe determines how you live. If you don't believe God's watching you all the time, that He's omnipresent, you might live in a different way. That's just an illustration. But what you believe determines how you're going to live. And that's important. And then the word beseech, therefore the doctrine, and then beseech, God says he wants us to respond to his love and his grace. In other words, we're to live up to our calling. We're to live up to who we are as children of God, live up to our calling. So the main idea, I think, in these 16 verses that we have here is the unity of believers in Christ, the togetherness, the unity of believers in Christ. And so we have to guard that. We have to protect that and preserve unity. We have to do it. That's what God expects. So four important facts. In your outline, number one there, Roman numeral one, is the grace of unity. And that's in these first three verses. We've already looked at verse one. But there are six things he mentions here that are needed for unity in the body of Christ, for believers. And one of those, look at verse 2, is lowliness of humility. He says that in the first part of that, with all lowliness and meekness. The word lowliness there, he's talking about being humble before God. It's humility. That's what he's talking about. And it is, as somebody said it this way, humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. You know, how to be humble, and I wrote the book, and buy the book, that kind of thing. But someone said humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. And so what it mainly means is you put Christ first, others second, and yourself last. And somebody's used that little deal, joy, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's how to have joy. And so he's talking about this humility, acknowledging your gifts, yes. We ought to acknowledge our gifts that God's given us. But don't be, and God does give different people different gifts. But we're to be unified. We're not to take the glory for ourselves. We're to give God the glory. And that's lowliness and humility. And then in verse 2, he talks about, secondly, meekness. There's meekness that he mentions. By the way, meekness is not, we think it is not weakness. It's not some little fellow in the corner scared to death of his shadow and doesn't want to say anything to anybody and just sits around and looks meek. That's not what he's talking about. Meekness is power under control. It's power under control. Can you think of one great illustration of that? Well, I'd say right off, Jesus. He was all-powerful, wasn't he? But that power was under control. But he was powerful enough that he drove the changers out of the temple when they were abusing that, and that's a whole other lesson. But that's what it was talking about in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meek and lowly at heart, the Bible says. Even though that was true, he still had strength, and he drove them out of the temple. And in Greek language, one of the ways that what it means is a soft wind. A soft wind, and that's meekness. It's soft, but it's wind. It's powerful. You noticed that when you walked in this morning, didn't you? I mean, the northwest wind is blowing your hairdos off and toupees, and mine's real, by the way, so far. But at any rate, we know that there's power in it, but he's saying soft power, soft wind is what he's talking about. Then he says long-suffering in verse 2. Long suffering, number 3. Literally, it really could read this way, long tempered. Boy, do we need that in Baptist churches and in our homes and every relationship. Long tempered, not short fuse pieces of dynamite, but long tempered. In other words, we are able to endure discomfort or something that's not pleasant, but we don't fight back. We don't just say, I'm going to get even with you, you know. We don't fight back. And so he's saying that we ought to be long-suffering with each other. And that'll help a church. That'll help any relationship. And then verse 2, forbearance. He talks about forbearance. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. And so the word forbearance, you're not going to be able to forbear without having the love of God in your heart. It's just going to be an impossibility. And so we have the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Charity or love does what? Suffereth long and is kind. Is that the kind of relationship you're having with your friends or husband and wife or whatever your involvement may be? Charity suffereth long and is kind. So many times we miss that. Then in verse 3, he says, endeavor. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. What does he mean by endeavoring? Well, he simply means it's eager. We should be eager to maintain unity. Guard, whatever it takes, guard the unity that we should have as believers. And we must work on that, maintaining it. Someone was talking to a young couple who's going to get married, and they were talking about how they were in love. And this guy who had been married a number of years said, "That's fine, but here's what you're going to have to do. If you're going to have unity, you're going to have to work at it," right? And anybody that's married that would say they hadn't had to work at it, would you please meet me at the altar, because I think you're lying about it. But anyway, I'm trying to be kind as I can about it. We have those little times that are going to take place. But he's saying that we have to work at it, endeavor. This word is a present participle. And I know that blesses your soul, but what it means is it constantly working at maintaining the unity. Just working at it, endeavoring, working at it to maintain that unity, and God wants us to do that. Now, who's going to try to wreck the unity? Who would try to wreck that unity? The devil. Satan himself and the demons of hell will do all they can to wreck that unity. God does what he wants done to bring that unity, but Satan will try to wreck it. Where? In a home? In a Sunday school class, get people mad at each other. You in my seat, you cut me off at the parking lot, all that kind of stuff. You got to forgive and go on, right? In the Sunday school class, in the church as a whole, a lot of different relationships. You know what he's talking about. So, what's our responsibility? It's to maintain that unity. You got to work at it. We have to work at it all the time. To maintain that unity. And so our job, what he's saying here, present participle, our job never ends. It does not end. We're constantly working to maintain that. Verse 3, the latter part, he's talking about in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. When the peace of God rules your heart, the peace of God rules your heart, then that's going to be unit. That's going to build unity. You have the peace of God. So Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule." Let it be the master. Let it be the ruler in your heart, and to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. So we've got to let that peace rule in our heart. So we have that first part here talking about the grace of unity. The grace of unity. Secondly, in your outline, the grounds of unity. The grounds of unity. We have a lot of movement going on in our society and culture today that tries to bring unity outside of the Bible. Unity outside of the Bible. And they try to unite unbiblically. and they forget the doctrines of the Bible that are important. And they say, well, let's just love one another. Just love. Love's the key. Just love everybody. Forget doctrine. Forget all of that. And that just will not work. That's not what God has taught us to do. So I think that's why the first three chapters were doctrinal, because he knew that was so vitally important in order for the last three chapters, as we'd call them, to be lived out. And so then we have that unity. So there's one body, verse 4, look at it. There is one body. One body. How many bodies you got? You just got one. You just have one body, right? And so that's the way the church should be. One body. And we're talking about primarily the body of Christ. And what makes that up? All true believers. All true believers. Not just the local church. We'll talk about that. But some people in a local church aren't saved. So they're not part of the body of Christ. They've never been saved. They thought they got saved. They have been fooled to think maybe they got saved when they really didn't. They didn't have a change in life. They didn't make Jesus the Lord of their life. All of that. But one body, the body of Christ, and each believer is a member of that body. And so that one body, you don't leave out the local church. It is a pattern of what should be true in the local church. The body of Christ and the local assembly, the local church, or the ecclesia, which is the called out body of baptized believers. That's basically what it's talking about. So there's no excuse for anybody to neglect the local church. And I'll tell you what one man said about the mystical, invisible body of Christ in a minute, but there's no excuse when you say, well, I'm a part of the body of Christ, so I don't need the local church. No, that's not what God teaches. That's not what the New Testament teaches. And the body of Christ example is to be carried down, and the principles carried down to the local church. Verse 4, he says, one spirit, one body, and one, capital S, one spirit. So here's the thing. If you're saved today, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And he indwells all of us that are in here in this room right now. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And that's God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Doesn't it make sense that if the Holy Spirit's living in us, we ought to get along? That he's going to lead us to get along? That he's going to lead us to be unified? Sure it does. So we have one Spirit, and that makes us belong to each other. We belong to each other. We all have the Holy Spirit of God living in us throughout this whole group right here. If you're truly born again, if not, you don't have that. But one Spirit, and he indwells all believers. And then he says in verse 4 again, one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. And what is that hope? Well, I think he's talking about the coming of Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know the Bible, we're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Are we not looking for the return of Christ, the blessed hope? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he'd come today? I mean, right in the middle of the pastor's message. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, I don't mean his message wouldn't be good. I mean, it would be good at any time, right? So it would be great if the Lord would return. And so we have the Holy Spirit living in us, the down payment. And if we believe that, then if we believe what the Bible says about that, we'll be peacemakers. We won't be troublemakers. We'll get along. We'll overlook. We'll forgive. We'll love one another because we're members of the body of Christ. We belong to each other. And we're looking for the return of Christ. The Holy Spirit is our down payment. And so he will make us peacemakers. And then in verse 5, he says, one Lord. One Lord. One Lord. What does Lord mean? He's the boss. He's the controller. He's the divine sovereign. He calls the shots. He's the main one. He is the boss, one Lord. So if you have the Lord, and he's the Lord of your life, and I have the Lord, and he's the Lord of my life, and he's the Lord over all of us, shouldn't we be getting along? Shouldn't we get along together? He's the Lord. He calls the shots. And if we listen to him, we'll have that one Lord, and there should be unity. Gandhi was asked this question: what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity? Gandhi, the great leader of India and all, he said, Christians. Now think about that. Because as he perceived it and saw it, they were fighting, and all of the different disputations they were having, and not necessarily based on the Word of God, but just Christians and their attitude in general. That was his perception of what he saw in India. But lordship produces togetherness, unity. And then he says there's one faith. Look at verse 5. One Lord, one faith. One faith. Jude 3 says, the faith, listen now, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There is a body of beliefs that the early church taught, espoused, and believed in, and they lived by that. And there is one faith. It was once delivered to the saints. The early Christians recognized that. And there was that body of truth. They taught it, they guarded it, and then they passed it on down to others. And that's why we're not Protestants. There was always a group that passed this body of truth right on down through. They never caved in. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church came in. There were a lot of changes, and again, that's another lesson. But this body of truth, Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so that body of truth has always been there. And by God's grace, we hope that we are in this church espousing and practicing and believing that body of truth, which is the Word of God. They taught it, they guarded it, and committed it to others. There's one baptism. And there are a couple of takes on that, but I believe primarily he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's not where you go somewhere and pray for hours and finally break through and the Holy Ghost comes upon you. That's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that once we are saved, we are immersed into, baptized into the body of Christ. We become part of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. One Spirit, baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, go back to the local church. There is one baptism taught that should be practiced by believers in the local assemblies, and that is baptism by immersion. Not sprinkling, a little dab of douya, or a little pouring out, or that type thing. That's not true biblical baptism. That's a picture of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, and you dying to the old life, burying it, and being raised to new life. And it's like the Episcopalian preacher told his son to go out and bury an animal that he had killed, and so he went out to check on it later, and his son had just sprinkled a little dirt on it. And he came back and he said, I told you to bury that animal. He said, I did. I did what you say you do when you baptize people. You say bury it in the likeness, and you all you do is sprinkle them. So anyway, it's immersion. It is total immersion. And that's the true picture of baptism. And that is in the local church. And a person should come into that local church by way of their testimony being saved and following the Lord in believers' baptism. And believers' baptism is after you're saved, not when you're not pedo-baptism, when you're a baby. But that's another lesson too. So anyway, and then he said in verse 6, one God and Father. One God and Father. That's the first part of verse 6. We're all children of the same family. We don't pray in the prayer he's taught us to pray, my Father which is in heaven, does he? What does he say? Pray how? Our Father. He's your Father. He's my Father. He's our Father. And we ought to do what our Father tells us to do, and then we'll get along real, real good. So you have the grace of unity, then you have the grounds of unity, and then you have the gifts, Roman numeral 3, for unity, the gifts given for that unity. Paul named four gifts that God has placed in the church. In verse 11, first part of that would be the apostles. And he gave some apostles. These are the gifts that he gave to carry out this unity in the beginning of the embryo, early stages, early ages of the church, setting the foundation. The word apostle means one who is sent on a mission. An apostle, one who is sent on a mission. Know the difference, disciple and apostle. That's not the same thing. There were many disciples who followed the Lord, big crowds. But the apostles, there were 12 that he selected. One messed up, and then they were replaced. But you have the 12 apostles, not just disciples. And so these apostles were divinely called and appointed by God to that office, these 12 apostles. And one of the requirements was that they had to have seen the risen Savior personally. They had to have seen the risen Savior personally. And they were also given special miracles that they could work, and they used those, and God allowed that. But there are no apostles today. There are no people living today that personally saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. And so these are foundational things. The foundation, Ephesians 2:20 says, of the apostles and prophets. It's foundational. It's foundational. Just keep that in mind. And then prophets, in the next part of that verse, when we think of prophets, we think they predict the future. And that's the prophets. We think of Daniel and Ezekiel and so on and so forth. But going into the New Testament, they were not just predictors of the future, but what they did, the prophets proclaimed the Word of God. They went out and proclaimed the Word of God. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have a Bible. There were no Bibles. There was no New Testament. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. And so they were called by God in a foundational way so that they went out and taught and preached to the people. And this was foundational. And so the prophets, God gave them these abilities. Now we have the Bible. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, we don't need the other. And you read that and he's talking about it. It stops abruptly, that particular gift, as did the gift of tongues, which was not jibber-jabberish, but real languages. That's another lesson too. So anyway, the evangelist, he mentions here in this verse, the next part of that verse, and that evangelist means bearer of good news. That's what it literally means, a bearer of good news, an evangelist. And so evangelists were known to be those travelers. They traveled and they won souls and they preached the gospel. And though we're not evangelists per se, we're to do the same thing. We may not do all the traveling, but we're to win souls and preach and tell about Jesus. But all ministers, all preachers should do those very same things. They don't have to travel. But the apostles and the prophets, keep in mind, these were foundational, and the prophets built on the apostles. And then we come to the pastors, where he says pastors and teachers. You have the evangelists who go out, and then you have the pastors. And you notice those two things are together. The pastor and teachers in verse 11. Some And then he says pastors and teachers. That's not like the other three he mentions, but these are two ministries of one office. The pastor is supposed to lead and feed the sheep. And that's what our pastor does. He sets the vision and the officers, and he pray about all of that. He leads and feeds the church. And he does a great job of it, and we're thankful for that. And that's what he does. The Word of God, he feeds us the Word for the protection of the church. He doesn't just give us a bunch of philosophy and some of his, I think this is a way or that way. He says, this is what God says. That's the value of expository preaching, where you take a text and just follow through on that. So you can do topical too, but expository is certainly the very excellent way to do that. So you have the grace of unity, you have the grounds of unity and the gifts for unity, and then fourth, the growth of unity. Verses 12 through 16, Paul saw the church on two levels, the body of Christ and the local church. A self-proclaimed missionary went to a pastor of a local church and said, I would like for you to start supporting me financially. He said, well, what church are you a member of? He said, oh, I'm just a part of the invisible church. Well, where are your members in that invisible? Well, I'm just part of the invisible church. And they talked a little bit about the invisible church. And then finally the pastor said, well, I'm going to support you after all with invisible money. So we're through in our conversation. So that's the invisible church. That's a joke. But there's the body of Christ, but nothing that would take the place of the local church, the visible church, where these gifts are entered into. So what are the evidences of spiritual growth? We'll have to sort of hurry on this. The first evidence is Christ-likeness. Verses 12 and 13, for the perfecting of the saints, that is maturing, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, how long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we're to be like Christ. That's our goal, is to be as much like Christ as we possibly can be. And so that's the first evidence. Second evidence is stability. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, like little children who are so pliable, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are people out there, that's all they're trying to do. Absolutely. And the Bible warns us about those kind of people tossed to and fro. You know what the cults do? They don't win anybody to Christ. They don't win anybody to Christ. I led two or three people to Christ one time in this home, and I went back to follow up, and some relative had sent in their people to try to win them over to their cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, just that quickly. They didn't win them to Christ. They didn't tell them how to be saved, because they don't know how. I mean, they're not doing it. And yet they will go back, and their key thing is to find immature or young Christians and proselyte them and warp their brain and really confuse them and get them over by that, not winning people to Christ. They're just people who do that type thing. And that's not what God wants us to do. And then the third evidence is truth joined with love. Verse 15, but speaking the truth, that's good, in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is ahead, even Christ. Christ is ahead of the church, the local church, as well as the invisible church. The third evidence is truth joined with love. Truth without love, someone said, is brutality. Truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Think about it. It really is. Love without truth. So we have to correct, but the way to correct is to correct in love. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You ever have a friend who wounded you? Yeah, I have had along the way, and still sometimes. But the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I'd rather have a friend tell me the truth in love than to have somebody just stroke me and let me go on and do what I would do in error. And we don't do that. I remember when I was first in the ministry, I was preaching a funeral, and I made a statement, and it was wrong. I didn't know, I wasn't. And so this older pastor very kindly called me over later. He was a friend, and he said, by the way, you said so-and-so, let me correct you there. And I said, oh, you're absolutely right, and I've never made that mistake anymore. He was absolutely right about knowing our loved ones in heaven, so on and so forth. So the fourth evidence is cooperation. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Aren't you glad, and don't you hope? And if it's not the case, you've got a little problem, that all the parts of your body are working together in harmony. It's good when they are, right? When they're not, you got a little problem. Sometimes a big problem. But it's one local body, and love is the circulatory system of the local body, just like the blood in our regular body. We have different parts in our human body, but we want them all to function right. I want my heart to keep functioning right. Even if my liver doesn't, I don't want my heart to quit. You know, do you? No, we don't. And so that's the way it is in the body of Christ in the local church. Spiritual unity is not something that we manufacture. It is something that we already have in Christ, and we must protect and maintain it. Protect it and maintain it. Let's walk together in unity for the glory of God. Lord, thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture. Help us to take it to heart and to practice. And help us to love one another and to walk in unity of truth, the Word of God, and unity of the Holy Spirit. And help us to love one another and work together to reach lost souls for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.